The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Take your Bibles and find your way to Romans chapter 11. We will be looking at the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11 this morning as we look at a sermon entitled Redeeming the Remnant. In this chapter, we find Paul bringing this section of this rich and I would say mind-boggling section on the doctrine of election to a conclusion. And Paul is going to describe to us God's amazing work of redeeming Israel. He's going to begin in chapter 11 to really deal with, again, Israelites, Jews. He's also going to deal with Gentiles, and he's going to warn us sternly in our dealing with Israel. And so there's a lot of rich things for us to learn and understand here in Romans chapter 11. This morning we're just going to deal primarily with the first 10 verses and attempting by the grace of God to really understand what Paul is teaching us here. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11 verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now I want you to be honest with me for a second. How many of you this morning would consider the last two chapters of the book of Romans a bit hard to swallow? Pretty tough stuff. Try teaching it. If it's hard for us to swallow, imagine how hard it must have been for Israelites, for Hebrews, for Jews to read it as Paul sent it to the church in Rome. In chapter 9, Paul says that Gentiles have been saved by faith because they came to Christ, they came to the Messiah by faith. And then Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen, they did not find righteousness because they sought it by the law, and they sought it by works. In other words, they sought it by self-righteousness. They tried to get themselves to God in what they could do, in their works and in their efforts. In chapter 10, Paul says his Jewish kinsmen are ignorant of true righteousness that is found in Christ alone, and that even while God has held out his hand to his Jewish people, they have remained a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is going to deal in these 10 verses with one major truth, and here's the major truth. Here's the question Paul is dealing with. And you got to assume that it was asked to Paul. As somebody sat down and read Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, the logical question is this. Is God done with Israel? Has God washed his hands of these Jews? Is God done with these Hebrews? And Paul's answer to those who would read this letter and his answer to you and I today is absolutely not. And so what we really want to understand is that God has always and is today dealing with a remnant of Israel. And there's coming a day, we're going to see it as we finish up chapter 11 in the coming weeks. There's coming a day that God is going to do an amazing work among Israel. And so I want us to see and think about three thoughts this morning from this text. The first The first point I want us to understand is this, that God has not rejected Israel. In case we might come to the conclusion, as we've read the last couple chapters, we might say, well, man, it sounds like God is done with Israel. Paul makes it very clear that he is not finished with national Israel. It would be very tempting to come to that conclusion. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 10 that we looked at last Sunday, Paul writes this, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It would be fair for people today and so much more in Paul's day to ask the question then, is God done with the Jews? And Paul's emphatic answer is no, he's not. And I think this is pertinent to our days as we watch Israel. We watch Jews. If you've watched the news lately, you probably know a name, Louis Farrakhan. Y'all know that name? Is he a fan of the Jews? He's not. Watching the news the other night, and he called them the termites of the world. Friends, it's very important for us to understand that God is not finished with Israel. He's going to show this to us very clearly over the next couple weeks. To prove his point, Paul uses himself as an illustration. Look at verse 1. He says, he wraps up chapter 8, he wraps up chapter 9, he wraps up chapter 10, and it sounds like there's no hope for Israel. And then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 11, and then he asks the question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the Hebrews? Is he done with the Jews? His answer, by no means. For I myself, he's going to give them a working illustration. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's given them facts that they can see with their own eyes. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And God has shown grace and mercy, and he saved me. I was on that road to Damascus. I was going to persecute the church, and Christ met me, Paul says. Paul's point is this, if God has saved him, surely people will agree that God has not washed his hands of the Jews. Therefore, we should conclude that God still has a plan to save Israelites. At this point, I'd remind you of something we read months ago, back in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now listen, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, and also to you Gentiles. But it was sent to the Jews first. In 2 weeks, we're going to read and study a text in which Paul warns us as Gentiles to not become prideful and arrogant. For we have been grafted into the vine. Only by God's grace have we been saved. And God warns us as Gentiles not to be arrogant toward the natural branches, which is the Jews. For the gospel was sent by God to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And I would just want to stop and just remind us and call us today as Gentiles experiencing the grace of the gospel found in Jesus Christ, that we should be praying for the salvation of Jews, who at this moment, the majority of Jews reject their Messiah. They look to rebuild a temple. They are looking for a red calf that they might offer and spread ashes to anoint a new temple, that they might initiate once again sacrifices of bulls and rams and calves for the remission of sin. They've missed their Messiah. And church, I wonder, do we pray that God would remove blinders and give ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts of the Jews to look to Christ? Jews today, who the majority of them die and they enter into hell for eternity, for they have rejected Christ as Savior. We must see this morning that God is not finished with Israel. The second point I'd want us to see this morning is that there is a remnant. Point number two, there is a remnant. In fact, I think we could say that there's always been a remnant of faithful people of God within national Israel. Paul makes this point in verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And you know this because we've already talked about this, but I'll remind you of what we saw in Romans chapter 8. For God to foreknow something does not mean that God looks down history and he learns something and then he foreknows it. When the scripture says that God foreknew something, it's talking of an intimacy a love relationship. It's the picture of a husband and a wife being intimate with one another. For God to foreknow means to forechoose, to choose to be intimate with beforehand, before the foundations of the earth. And God promises those whom He has foreknown and called to Himself, He will not reject, He will not cast out. The end of verse 2 through verse 6, Paul uses an illustration, a story from the Old Testament to prove his point that there is a remnant. There's always been a remnant. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel." Now, if you've been in church very long, if you've been in children's church, Bible school, you probably know the story of the prophet Elijah. He stands up to the king. He stands up to the false prophets of Baal. Israelites who are worshiping false gods. And Elijah stands, and you remember the story, offer an offering to your god Baal. And what do? They pray and they pray and they cut themselves and they beat themselves. And Elijah kind of mocks them. "Is your god asleep? Where is he?" And then what does Elijah do? He doesn't just call down fire from heaven. He makes sure they understand and know the one true God. He pours water and water and water all over the altar, all over the wood. And then what happens? Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes it. God is revealed. God is glorified. But then what does Elijah do? Elijah does what we often do after we're bold in the name of God. He runs off with his tail tucked between his legs because Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill that man." And he runs off and he's depressed and he's scared and he's crying out to God, "Just let me die. I'm all alone, God. I'm the only one who has the backbone to stand up and defend your name, God." And what does God say to Elijah? Well, Paul draws on it right here. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Verse 3, "Lord," this is Elijah speaking, "they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life." Verse 4, "But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Paul draws this Old Testament illustration from 1 Kings chapter 19 of the prophet Elijah boldly standing up to the prophets of Baal. Elijah feels alone. He feels like he's the only one, and God says, "Elijah, you're not alone. I've kept a remnant for myself. I've kept 7,000 men who their hearts and their minds, their lives, their souls have not bowed the knee to Baal, their mind. I've protected them for my own name, my own possession." And friends, that's how it's been throughout Israel's history. If you're reading with us through the Old Testament, you probably sometimes just are left shaking your head. Like, who are these people? God feeds them from the sky. He gives them water from rocks. He splits seas and they walk across on dry land. And you expect to see people love Him and honor Him and obey Him. And what do? Every chance they get, they make some little god and they begin to worship it. God is always angry with them. He's always disciplining them. And you and I come to the conclusion, man, I'd have wiped those people out like that. It's the same thing. It's always the same message that God is keeping a remnant for Himself. I mean, think about it. Think about it like this. If you've ever read the Old Testament prophets, you know the pattern. God raises up a prophet, and then He says to the prophet, "Hey, prophet," whether it's Isaiah or Ezekiel or whoever it may be, "here's my message that I want you to take to my people. Go preach this message to my people. Oh, by the way, prophet, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. And oh, by the way, they're going to hate you, the messenger." How many of you love the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6? I love to read the first couple verses of Isaiah chapter 6 because we see Isaiah and he has this vision And the vision is of God, and he sees God high and lifted up, and His robe fills the whole temple. His glory is on display, and these seraphim, these angels, are there, and they got six wings, and with two they cover their eyes, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy revealing the glory of God. And Isaiah, he has this moment of seeing the glory of God and then being honest with his own sinfulness. And he says, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim goes down and he gets a coal, a burning coal. And he comes over and he touches Isaiah on the lips. And he says, your sins have been forgiven. There's been atonement for your sins. This, the picture of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah couldn't cleanse himself and so he needed a work of God. And then Isaiah hears God say, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go. Let me read to you the next couple verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, here I am, send me. And God said, go. And say to this people, now listen, imagine getting these marching orders from God today. Say to my people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, this is Isaiah, how long, Lord? How long am I supposed to do this, Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is failed. The holy seed is its stump. Now let me ask you, does that sound like fun? You signing up for that job? Yet God says throughout the history of Israel, he says, I will keep a remnant for myself. Go read when God's people are in Babylon. As God disciplines them, the vast majority of the people did not repent. The vast majority of the people refused to turn to God. Only a remnant remained faithful. And Paul's point is simple. Even though the majority of Jews in Paul's day and even in our day reject their Messiah, God has not rejected his people. For he has saved a remnant. Verse 5 says, a remnant chosen by grace. The Greek could be translated, and I love that the King James Version translates it exactly this way. It could literally read, election by grace. Election by grace, chosen by grace, called to himself by grace. Then he says in verse 6, not by works, not by our efforts or anything we do, not by the works or the efforts or the self-righteousness of Jews. All grace, Paul says, would no longer be grace. Paul deals with national Israel, and he is simply restating truth that he's already established. Chapter 9, remember, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham. And then we go right back to chapter 8, and we remind ourselves that those whom God has foreknown, he has predestined. Those whom he has predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he has glorified. I would ask the question to you this morning, is God done with Israel? Paul's answer is no, he's not. This brings us to one final thought for the morning. And that is this, that we must always rest in God's sovereign electing grace. If we rest anywhere else, we are in trouble. Verses 7 through 10 again contain hard truth to swallow. Listen to what he says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was Israel seeking? They were seeking righteousness. They were seeking reconciliation to God. But how was most of Israel seeking reconciliation to God? Remember what he said in the first part of chapter 10? They're ignorant of true righteousness. Therefore, they're trying to seek reconciliation to God via self-righteousness, their own works, their own efforts. What can I do to get myself to God? So he says then, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They missed it. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, Paul has already stated that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. Israel, as a corporate people, did not. He's already taught us this. Corporate people of Israel did not obtain what they were seeking. They were seeking righteousness by their own works, by their own efforts. And Paul says they did not obtain it. They did not obtain righteousness. But the elect did obtain it. The elect that God foreknew, the true spiritual Israel, the true seed of Abraham, the true children of the promise, they did obtain righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. But notice the end of verse 7. But the rest were hardened. Now, I want you to catch what Paul did here. He takes Israel as a whole. He just basically says, let's think about Israel. Let's think about these Hebrews as a whole. And he splits them into two groups. One group he calls the elect. The other group he calls the rest. So he refers to one group called the elect. He says, Israel didn't obtain it. He says, the elect did obtain it, but the rest were what? Were hardened. The rest of who? Jews. He takes the Jews, he puts them into one group, and then he splits it in half. And he says there's this group called the elect. They found what they were seeking, which was what? Righteousness. And how did they find it? By themselves, on their own, through their works, through their efforts? No, by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says there's a second group of Jews, and Paul's words, he calls them the rest. Those who did not obtain righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, he says, the rest were hardened. If you're reading the King James Version Bible, it says blinded. They were blinded. Hardened, blinded. It's really just a picture of spiritual apathy, inability to respond to spiritual truths and realities. He says the elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. And there's a very, very important thing I want to draw out right here that we must understand, and that is this. The word hardened or blinded, if you're reading the King James Version, in the Greek is a passive verb. Passive verb. If it were active, it would mean that those who are the rest are actively hardening or blinding themselves. That would be an active verb. But it's not an active verb. It's a passive verb. That means, here's what that means in the Greek, that the action is being placed upon the recipient of the action outside of themselves. There's an outside source that is taking and doing this action to the subject of the sentence. That's important. We believe, we say in our statement of faith as a church that we believe in this thing called sola what? Scriptura. That means we looked at the scripture alone. We want to rightly understand the scripture, and we want to understand verbs and participles. We want to look at these things because these things really matter. And when Paul says the rest were hardened, he uses a passive verb to say, let me tell you something. They didn't harden themselves. They received it from somewhere else outside of themselves. This is important because the next couple of verses make it really, really clear where the hardening came from, don't they? They're receiving this hardening from outside themselves. And then Paul goes on a little tangent and he quotes from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69. Listen to the words. Listen to what he says. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Passive verb. They're receiving this hardening from outside themselves. Now listen to this. Verse 8, as it is written, where's this hardening coming from, Paul? What does Paul say? Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. God gave an active verb there. God is actively giving to someone else, something else, actively. What did God give to the rest? Paul says, a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, and don't miss the truth, friends, that God is sovereign over it all. You don't have to like that. That can make you feel very uncomfortable. It doesn't change Paul's words, does it? Do you think it does? If it makes you feel uncomfortable, if you don't like that, does it change it? Do we get to change it? What do you think? We don't. We don't. If we're going to be good exegetes of the Bible, we come to the Scripture and I say, God, I don't care what I think. I need to know what your word says, and I need to hunger for it and thirst for it. Because I'm going to be honest with you. The last couple months have been hard because there's so many people who say, I don't like what this says. I'm not okay with what that says. And I think we need a humbling before God where he would take our prideful, arrogant hearts and say, I think I know better than you do, God, and I don't like what this says. And say, God, would you bring me to my face before you, a holy and righteous God? We read this text, and I find myself right back in the same tension I've been in for the last 2 months. The same tension between a sovereign God and the responsibility as a man to believe what God has said. The tension never goes away. So I've resolved, I'm not going to try to change it. I'm not going to try to look for a conclusion that I can kind of just dismiss it. I'm going to say, God, I'll live in the tension. I'll just live here. That's all I can do. And I would beg of each of you to do the same thing. I want to close this morning with just a couple points of application. Because I think it's easy for us to read a text like this and say, man, he's talking about Israel. He wrote this 2,000 years ago. What does this have to do with me today? Well, it has a lot to do with us today. So just three thoughts of application. First, I would just want us to understand that God is not done with the Jews. Paul is going to tell us later in chapter 11 that this hardening of Israel by God has been a partial hardening, a temporary hardening. And then he's going to tell us that until all the Gentile elect have come into the olive tree, until all of those have been connected to the tree, which is Christ, and then God is going to do something. I don't know exactly what it is or how it works out, but God is going to do something among national Israel. And so I just want us to be mindful of that and to pray that God would move and work amongst national Israel. Secondly, I would want us to be reminded of a very, very elementary truth. But this truth, that salvation is obtained one way. People hearing and responding to the message of the gospel. We must be gospel proclaimers. I will be the first to tell you that God is sovereign over the saving of lost souls. But I would follow that up by saying that he is also sovereign over the means in which people hear the gospel. He's sovereign over how people are saved. And what is the means that God has left upon this earth to see people saved? You and me. His church. His bride. I think it was D.T. Niles said that sharing the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's the means for salvation, is that one beggar, one lost sinner who found Christ, who saw the gospel and believed, would be faithful enough to take that message to others and say, I know the source of eternal life. I know where you can find living water. Can I tell you? And Paul, in the tension of knowing the sovereignty of God, says, I will be all things to all men that I might win some for Christ. And lastly, I would just beg and plead with us to be mindful and understand that salvation is fully a product of God's grace. Paul says if it's of works, if it's of efforts, if it's of our righteous deeds, then it's no longer of God's grace. And I wonder how often we really marvel in grace. I wonder how often we really make much of grace. That I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. And I cannot do and I never will do anything that would merit any means of eternal life with my Creator. And by grace alone, God has saved me. Do we marvel in that? I mean, this morning as you sit here, Just stop in your own head and heart and say, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. And I can do nothing to fix that problem, but by grace, God has done a work that I don't deserve, I can't earn, I can't pay for, that I must simply as a beggar say, Lord God, save a sinner like me. I'll close with a story. Two pastors were on their way to Atlanta, Georgia. It's supposed to be a true story. On their way to Atlanta, Georgia for a pastor's conference or a men's retreat, big men's retreat. One of the pastors had never been in the South before, and so they flew into Atlanta. They stayed the night in a hotel. The next morning, they got up early, and they went to a restaurant for breakfast. They ordered breakfast, and the waitress brought the two plates and set them down in front of the men. The pastor had never been in the South before. He looked at his plate, and he saw this white, mushy stuff on his plate. And he thought to himself, what in the world is that? And so he sat there for a few minutes, and finally the waitress came back around. He said, man, come here. What is this stuff? And she said, it's grits. And he said, well, I'll let you know, I didn't order that, and I'm not paying for that. And in her southern charm, as you can only imagine, the waitress looked at him and said, sir, around here you don't order it, you don't pay for it, you just get it. What a picture of grace. For us to come to the conclusion, I didn't order it. I can't pay for it. I just get it. Church, would we marvel in that kind of grace, that kind of gift, that while I deserve the wrath and condemnation of God for eternity, he has shown me grace in that he poured out his wrath upon his son. And I would ask you this morning, like we do about every week, are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Has he given you eyes to see the gospel? Has he given you ears to hear the good news? Has he given you a heart to believe and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? If that's you, if you're sitting here and you say, I rest in that grace, then I would say, would you praise God? Would you make much of his grace and then say, God, would you make me a conduit, a proclaimer of this grace to other people? If you're here this morning and you would say, that's not me, I would say, if you understand it, if you believe it, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Let's make much of grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're honest and somewhat dazed and confused as we even try to walk through it, as it seems to often be too hard for us to understand or maybe want to understand and swallow. But Father, we are reminded this morning, at this moment, that you have given every word of Scripture is given. It's God-breathed, and it is profitable for us. And so, Father, I pray that even this text that is hard for us to ponder and chew on and to meditate upon and think about, I pray, Father, that you would take your word and you would implant it in us, and that it would change us, and it would transform us. And Father, that you would be glorified in us. We simply turn our hearts and minds to you, asking you, Father, to do a work in us and through us that only you can do, that as a result, we would bring honor, glory, and praise to you, our King. We ask this and pray it in Jesus' name.